It was one of the most shameful and embarrassing stories of my life. I suppose I was about 10, 11, 12, old enough to know better. It was late in the evening, and there was something I wanted to do, and apparently I wanted to do it pretty badly. I don't even remember exactly what it was, but I was so mad at my mom. Have you ever been mad at your mom? I was so mad, and I was thinking, she sent me to her room, my room, and I had to go to bed, and I was thinking, how am I going to communicate to her just how mad she's made me? How can I make her feel sad too? And then I had this brilliant idea. Oh, man. So I took about 10, 12 sheets of paper, and I wrote, "I hate you, Mom," on every one of them. And I taped them to the outside of my bedroom door. And I laid down in my bed, and I felt pretty good about myself. I showed her. That's the last time she says no to me. It wasn't. But I wanted her to hurt a little bit. So I laid there feeling pretty good. And about 5 minutes later, I could hear the tape getting pulled off the door and instantly panicked, right? Shot up, and I ripped open the door and I said, Mom, no, you're going to take those down. You're going to show them to Dad and he's going to kill me. like a tear in her eye, like having just been shamed, she looks at me and says, "Don't you get it? I'm taking them down so he won't see them because he would kill you." But honestly, like in her pain, I had just shamed her. I had just said some awful, hard, deep things that I'm sure caused wounding to her. But even in the midst of that pain, she was willing to show me incredible grace and kindness in the face of shame. Have you ever shamed someone with your words? I have. Today we're going to look at the story of Peter. I know you guys have been trekking through John, and I'm proud of you. This is the end. We've come to the end. And I have the privilege of being able to preach John 21. Andrew and I have talked about me preaching this passage 6 years, 7 years. And just by God's providence, we have the opportunity to go through it together now. So I praise the Lord for that. But we are going to look at Peter, and we are going to look at the problem of shame. If you were with us this morning at the first session, we talked about how shame shows up in our lives and that we need the shame remover. Our big idea for this second sermon is that Jesus is the only solution to our shame problem. So let's pray before we dive in. Father, we thank you for the gospel. It is not only the source of our hope for life, but Father, it is the source of our hope for joy and for peace and for freedom and learning to walk in the light. God, we've spent some time talking about some pretty ugly, hard truths about ourselves that maybe we've been suppressing for a really long time, Lord. And I know that you're doing some work in this room and in this church and in our hearts and in our minds. God, I pray that you would allow, as I said before, the truth of the gospel to be this cooling salve on our red-hot wounds of shame and insecurities. And the way we feel about ourselves, God, may we begin to shift from merely just knowing what you're like to seeing what you're like, to feeling and experiencing what you're like. So, Father, I ask that you would do the work that needs to be done in the second service. I spent some time kicking them all this morning, Lord, so we need you to love, we need you to be gracious, we need you to hold us up. And as we look at the life of Peter, would we begin to see how your graciousness to him is the same as your graciousness to us, that there is hope, we can belong, we do belong. Help us sense that in more profound ways than we ever have before. We pray this, Jesus, in your name for the glory of the gospel and yours. And we ask this right now. Amen. I talked about a definition for shame, and I'd like to show that to you too. A number of years ago, this book literally saved my life on shame. But here's how Ed Welsh defines shame. It's from a book called Shame Interrupted, How God Lifts the Pain of Worthlessness and Rejection. He defines shame this way. Shame is the deep sense that you are unacceptable. Well, because of something you did, something done to you, or something associated with you. You feel humiliated and you feel exposed. So we spent quite a bit of time going through that in the first service, but we said that there's three basic human emotions. If you're dealing with shame, you likely feel like an outcast. You're unwanted. You're unloved. You don't belong. Everyone else seems to have everything together, and they belong, and they are seen, and they are known, and they are loved, but not you. Why? Because you're an outcast. Secondly, you might feel naked. You might feel like you're exposed. While everyone else is running around with their clothes on, figuratively, and you just can't be, because you have to hide. You can't be who you really truly are. You have this sense of being exposed. And so this constant need to hide. You're vulnerable and you're deeply insecure. Thirdly, if you're dealing with shame, you likely know what it feels like to be unclean. See, something is wrong with you. You're dirty. A special kind of dirty. You're contaminated. And if you were real with the people around you, you'd get them dirty too. So boy, you better stay hidden. These are human emotions that we can all understand and we've related to at one or another. But if you're dealing with a profound sense of shame, then these, even now in my little short definition, it's cut you to the core. And we've talked about, there's three ways. If this is hitting you, you're like, oh, wow, this is going to be rough. Go back and listen to the first one too, okay? But it shows up in three ways. The first is something that you did, right? If your shame is connected to something you did, then you likely know what it is. You don't probably have to search too hard. You're well aware. I said the word shame and you went, ooh. Did you violate someone? Did you betray someone? Did you abuse someone? What are your addictions? Is it to pornography? Other sexual sin? Is it to shopping? Is it to alcohol? I know you said you just have two. I know you said you wouldn't click. I know you wouldn't buy or whatever. Do you carry around extra body weight? Are you consumed with the way you look and you assume everyone is just spending all the time talking about how you look? If you're carrying around extra body weight in a society consumed with thinness, you may know shame. But again, if it's something you did, you probably know. But shame can also show up, no fault of your own, something that was done to you. Were you sexually assaulted? Did someone touch you without your permission? Did someone take something from you that wasn't theirs to take? And if that's you, I'm sorry. That's not okay. It's not good that that happened to you. And it's okay for you to feel lots of feelings about that. But what's not okay is you to pretend that that didn't happen. What's not okay is for you to take those feelings and stuff them down, because it doesn't matter how long you take to deal with them, they're not going away. So what does it look like to let the shame remover in on that? We'll talk about it. Were you verbally or physically abused? Were you told so many times that you're wretched, that you're stupid, that you're dumb, that you're fat, and so you believe it? Maybe as a child that was told to you by a bully, by a mom, by a grandma, that you don't look like you should, you don't act like you should, you're not good enough, you're not smart enough, you're not fast enough. And those have become the narratives you tell about yourself. You might know shame. Or thirdly, shame can show up, or on that other one too, it talked about learning disabilities. Do you just feel dumb? Everyone else knows how to make their sentences make smart sounds, and you sound like this. Like I get it, right? Like that was perfectly timed, wasn't it? It's my insecurity. Go ahead, laugh. Yeah, if you deal with learning disabilities, or if you've got mental illness, or if you're having to work through other things, like chances are you know shame. Then again, maybe it's something that you're associated with. Maybe somebody in your family did something. You didn't do anything wrong. Your sister did. Your brother did. Your dad did. Someone got arrested. Someone did something awful. And now if people find out you're connected, you feel dirty, even though you didn't do anything. Shame can show up in your life that way. I gave the example of where I grew up. I grew up in Austria. I was born there and raised there and went to high school in Germany. I fell in love in Germany. My sister lives in Germany. My friends and my family still live in Austria and Germany, and I'm proud of where I come from. But a generation or two ago, the German people were steeped in deep, deep shame because of the atrocities that were committed by the Nazi regime, even felt by those who worked hard, and we knew several of these families that worked hard against the Nazi regime. They still felt shame by association. So this is it, shame, right? You feel unacceptable, you feel humiliated, you feel exposed, you feel like an outcast, you feel naked, you feel unclean, right? And then we talked about ways that we try to deal with this sense, this profound sense of just gross and ick. Oftentimes it leads to depression, right? Like you've tried all the other things and you just like, especially Minnesotans, ho ho Minnesotans, you guys are excellent at not dealing with things you need to deal with. You do. You suppress it. You push it down. I don't want to talk about that. That's inappropriate. Andy, don't ask that question. Don't bring that up. You take it and you stuff it because it's not safe to talk about. It's unsightly. And so now you're wondering years later while you're dealing with depression. It's probably because you didn't deal with that cancerous thought or that thing that was done to you that you allowed to live in your subconscious. And it leads to depression. It leads to anger, the kind of anger that says, I'm not going to let you see who I am because if you get close enough, you're not going to like me, and I'm not going to let you get close enough because I'm not going to let you reject me, so I reject you first. And then you wonder why you don't have close relationships because you put your walls up. And you wonder why no one wants to see you and know you because you're not letting them. Other ways we try to deal with our own shame is with addictions. And what's crazy about this is we feel bad for having addictions and then we try to numb ourselves by feeling bad with our addictions. That's dumb. Okay, it's a shame cycle. Like you do something and like, oh, I know I shouldn't do this. I know I shouldn't have that drink. I know I shouldn't click on that. I know I shouldn't buy that thing. I know I shouldn't say that thing to her. And I feel bad for doing it. And so what am I going to do to feel better? Well, the thing that makes me feel better. And sin always promises to be better this time. It'll work this time. I promise. This time that feeling's going to last. I know it didn't the last 627 times, but this time, if you click, it'll be ultimately satisfying. But it doesn't, right? The instant pleasure is super quick, gone super quick, and it's replaced by the deep, deep shame, right? Sometimes we boast, we're proud, we're arrogant, we exaggerate, because if other people believe the stories we tell about ourselves, the narratives in our mind, then maybe, just maybe, they'll be true. Or if you perform, oh, if I could just perform enough. And I've seen this too. So many people think that if they can perform, if they can achieve, if they can accomplish, if they can go, 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 if they get that paycheck, if they get that job, then they'll be happy, then they'll be free. My friends, you've already achieved goals that you said would make you happy. But you're not. It's an idol. And you've been chasing this idol of performance as acceptable, as something to make you acceptable, but it hasn't. Why? Because only Jesus can remove our shame. So that's kind of a recap. If you enjoyed that little mini beating, go back and do some deeper work. But here's our big idea for this morning, is that Jesus really is the only solution to our shame problem. Well, why? There's two reasons. That's what we're gonna go through for the rest of our time. Reason number one, there's like 1,000 reasons, but these are two we're gonna talk about. Number one is Jesus is gracious towards the shameful. We saw that with Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve just broke the world. They broke his world. And so now Jesus is going to have to come and kill himself and die, to be crushed by the Father in order to save and redeem what Adam and Eve did. And even though they broke his world, he showed them lavish love and was kind. He didn't wipe them out. Instead, he removed them from the garden so that they wouldn't eat of that other tree and then have to die. So it's crazy to see how gracious he is. But as I sit and I say, Jesus is gracious towards the shameful, I bet some of you have that voice and say, yeah, I bet it's true, but not for me. That's true for the person next to you. It's true for the people on the other side of the church. But God's not gracious to you. Why? Oh, see, because you're a special kind of dirty, aren't you? Oh, Andy, if only you knew. I don't need to know. I've got my own. I've believed that. What you're saying is not that God doesn't want to show you grace, because I've already shown you that he does. What you're saying then is that God can't show you grace. And I'd be very careful to start any sentence with the phrase that God can't. So what you're really saying, if God can't forgive you and that you're just too dirty, is that you're more powerful than God. Work on that. Deal with that. Another sign of if you're maybe dealing with shame is, are you the most proud person you know and the most insecure person you know? Yeah, there's shame there. But I want to tell you, this is for you. But intellectually knowing that Jesus is our shame, the solution to our shame problem, is not enough. How? Because intellectually, I'm sure you assent to that. I believe it's true. We're going to ask the question, if God has truly forgiven me, and you believe it, if you believe that God has truly forgiven you, then why do you still feel dirty? Shame. Okay? Let's get at that. So we need to move from intellectually ascending to it. We need to move from knowing to feeling. Yes, feelers or thinkers, you're going to have to feel. God has given you emotions, the voice of your heart. They reflect God's character. You need to feel, lean into those things. And then we need to move from feeling to seeing. What would it look like to see the lavish love of God towards us? So turn to John 21. Let's begin our journey there. John 21. We're going to start in verse 3. Did we pray? Yeah, we prayed. Lord, please help. Amen. Okay. Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." They said to them, "We will go with you." They went out and got in the boat, and that night they caught nothing. Okay, this is interesting here, right? We see Peter and a boy, a couple of other disciples. He said, "I'm going to go fishing." And then he goes fishing all night. Why? What kind of people fish at night? Scandinavians who sunburn easily? No. Professional fishermen. Now, why do professional fishermen fish at night? So that they can sell their fish fresh at the market the next day. So remind me what Peter did before Jesus called him to be a disciple. He was a fisherman, right? So do we see what he's doing? See, he knows Jesus is back. Jesus has already appeared a couple times to the disciples. And he understands that Jesus is getting the band back together. See, but in his shame, he feels like there's no longer room for him to run with his squad. See, because what did he do? Well, he denied Jesus 3 times, and we'll look at that too. But he knew that Jesus was back and Jesus was doing his thing, but no one hurt Jesus more than Peter did. I think Peter's denial was worse than Judas's betrayal. Because when you deny you know someone, that's the worst form of nothing. You render them as the worst form of nothing. When you betray them, well, that shame falls on you. But Peter, do we see this? He's going back to his BC life. He feels like an outcast. He feels rejected. And so he goes to do the only thing he knew. Back to what he used to do and who he used to be before he met Jesus. Do we ever do that? Jesus, I'm done. I'm too dirty. I might as well just go all in because I know you can't forgive me. Like trying to trick him into like, please forgive me, please forgive me. But we walk away, right? We walk into that shame. And that's what we see Peter doing here. Verse 4. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore. Yet his disciples did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" And they answered him, "No." That's what it says. He said to them, "Cast your nets on the other side of the boat, and you will find some." And they're like, "Okay." So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the great quantity of fish. What is going on here? Does this sound at all familiar? This story? Like what is Peter doing here? See, what I want us to understand is Jesus is gracious towards the shameful, right? Jesus remembers Peter's calling. If you're a note-taking kind of person, write that down. Jesus is remembering Peter's calling. And so I want us to see that. This is something that has happened before. Look at Luke chapter 5. Look at verse 4 through 6. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon Peter, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." And Simon answered, "Master, we toiled all night and we took nothing, but at your word, I will let down the nets." And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish that their nets were not breaking. Okay, what's going on here? Right? What is Jesus doing? Again, we see it in John 21 that he has kept them from understanding or foreseeing that it was Jesus. Right? So Jesus is out there and he's like, "Hey, did you catch fish?" And they said, "No." And he said, "Well, try on the other side of the boat." And they're like, "Oh." And as Peter is doing this and all these fish come in, Jesus is trying to communicate something to him. See, what was Jesus' message to Peter the first time? The first time that he did all this with the fish. Look at verse 4. Verse 11. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men." And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. Now, we need to understand, Jesus is reenacting this for Peter for some specific reason. Why? Why is this exact same thing going through? It was likely the same boats. Peter had been doing this whole life. He still knew Zeb, Uncle Zeb, who had the boats. He knew the beach. He knew the lake. Jesus shows up right there. So it's the same beach, the same shore, the same message. What was Jesus' message to Peter the first time? He says, "No more fishing for fish, Peter. We're going to fish for what?" Say it. For men and women, right? We're going to go after people, yo. Now, what do you think Jesus' message is to Peter the second time? Peter, like I told you, bro, no more fishing for fish. We're fishing for men. And I don't think this is lost on Peter. I think he understands because this is not the first time that Peter has seen Jesus. But look back at verse 7 of 1 John 21. Look, it says, and the disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, it is the Lord. And when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and he threw himself into the sea. That's weird. Why do we see this impulsive man put on his clothes and throw himself into the sea? Is this over? Can it suicide? No. Why did this impulsive man, I'm sure he was an Enneagram 7 with an 8 wing who had ENFP and ADHD. I just know it. I see it. Why does this guy throw himself in? Because this is not the first time that Peter has seen Jesus. Oh, but it is the first time where Peter is starting to understand that maybe Jesus still wants a piece of him. Why else put me through this whole charade? He's doing it, it clicks. He's like, me? Is this about me? Jesus, do you want me? That's why he throws himself into the sea and he swims, leaving all of his buddies to do the work behind him. Andrew, we've been there. Definitely left you with the work. But do we see how cool this is? Not the first time they're seeing each other, but now Peter knows that Jesus wants to be associated with him. This is not lost on Peter. Look at verse 8. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the full net of fish, for they were not far off from land, but about 100 yards off. Our dude was like, 100 yards, right? Just to get to Jesus. Could it be he still wants me? Remember, he went fishing because he thought Jesus was done with him because of the narratives he told himself about his own shame. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid out on it in bread. So Simon Peter went aboard. Oh, no, that was some bread. And Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish that you have just caught. So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish. How many of them? 153 of them. Someone's like, one, two. They counted them. And although there were many, the net was not torn. And Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. Now, none of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? For they knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took some of the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. Jesus is wondering, or Peter's wondering, does Jesus want a piece of me? And he gets to the shore, and what does he hear Jesus say? Jesus says, hey, come and sit with me. Come and eat with me. If you've been around church any time at all, you may know that in the ancient Near East, eating with someone was a sign of acceptance, a sign of belonging. See, Jesus would get in trouble with this all the time. In Luke 15, he got in trouble for hanging out with the tax collectors and the sex workers and the sinners. That the hyper-religious people were judging him, and they say, look at this man who eats with sinners and accepts them. So what is Jesus saying to this shamed Peter? Peter who feels just awful about himself, so much so that Jesus can't want him, the same lie you've told yourself. And then we see him engaging with Jesus, going, wait, could this really be? Could this really be for me? He says, come and eat. Come and have breakfast. Peter, I love you. Peter, you belong. Peter, I want to be associated with you. Peter, I accept you. You belong with me. Do you believe that he could be saying that to you today? I mean, the real you. Not the one of you with all the masks on that you've put out for public consumption. I'm talking about peel those masks back. The real, honest, raw you. The gross you. The dirty you. The outcast you. Does Jesus want to have breakfast with him? Does Jesus want to have breakfast with her? What's the answer? Yes, we see it. We see it. There's something pretty cool that's happening here. Jesus remembers Peter's calling. But secondly, Jesus redeems Peter's denial. Remember that thing? The thing he did, oh, I kind of blew it. Like, this was bad, Peter. This was real bad. We wouldn't have done that. We would have stayed there, wouldn't we have? Really? How much of a struggle was it if you didn't even come to church? Right? Showing up for Jesus in that moment was hard, and we'd like to judge Peter, but I don't think we can. But so Jesus is sitting here and it says he hands out the bread and he dispersed the elements. When was the last time that Jesus dispersed the elements to his boys? When would it have been? Tell me. The Last Supper, right? Do you think Jesus is trying to remind Peter of what happened there? Look at John 13. John 13, 36. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" And Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now. Oh, but you will follow me afterward." And Peter said to him, "Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay my life down for you." Man, the guy couldn't keep his mouth shut. I can relate. And Jesus answered, "Oh, Peter, will you lay your life down for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow until you have denied me three times." Now, what's going on here? Do you think that Jesus is trying to remind Peter of the worst moments in his life? I don't think so. But I think he is wanting to remind Peter of what's happening here, like what went back to that time. But there's more going on here underneath the surface, right? Back in 21, what kind of fire has Jesus made here? It says a charcoal fire. See, we would have missed that, but we didn't because you guys are paying close attention. In John 21, verse 9, it says, "When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid out on it." You had fish, Jesus? He told them to go get their own. But he already had them, goofy dude. So he's sitting there at this charcoal fire. How many of you love the smell of a charcoal fire? All, even those of you who are too lazy, yes, you love the smell of a charcoal fire. You're like, "Oh, I do." Why? Oh, because it smells so good, right? It takes you back to a memory. It takes you back to something delicious you got to eat. Maybe it was at the cabin. Maybe it was up north. Maybe it was at the lake. It's so funny. When I put my pants on this morning, I forgot we sat out at the bonfire with these. Like, if you get near to me, you're literally going to smell bonfire on this, which is a little bit ironic. But what sense of our five senses is most connected to accurate memory recall? Smell, right? I mean, so think of a picture, you can picture it, right? Think of a feel, you can feel it. Think of a sound, you can hear it. Think of a smell. You can't until you what? Until you smell it, and then instantly you're taken back. Like, there was a girl who wore a perfume in high school, and like a couple weeks ago, I was like, 100 years ago, right? But the smell, like, you just remember. It was my wife, in case you're wondering. But the smell takes us back instantly. Now, that's unique. Again, this word for charcoal fire is a very unique word in Greek. It's the Greek word anthrakia. And it's only used twice in all of Scripture. One time here. Can you guess the other time? In John 18. Turn to John 18, 17. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You are not also one of this man's disciples, are you?" And he said, "I am not." Now the servant and the officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were there standing and warming themselves. And Peter was also with them standing and warming himself. Go down to verse 25. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself, remember, at that fire. So they said to him, "You are not also one of this man's disciples, are you?" And he went, he denied it and said, "I am not." Now, what is Jesus doing here? Jesus, why did you make a charcoal fire? Are you trying to remind Peter of the worst possible moment of his life? Did Peter need reminding of what he did to his Savior? Yes or no? No, so Jesus is not trying to shame him with this. In fact, what's far more likely is the next level graciousness of God is on display here. Jesus is rewriting Peter's memory for the smell of a charcoal fire. Now, for the rest of his life, whenever he smells a charcoal fire, he's not dragged back to the absolute worst, lowest, shameful time in his life. No, instead, now he gets to be drawn back to that time on the beach, where he got to have breakfast with Jesus. And Jesus said, "Peter, I love you. I accept you. You belong." let that wash over you. This is how next level gracious Jesus is with the shamed. That word is so unique, but it's listed twice in Scripture. It's a coincidence, I'm sure. But at the off chance that it's not and God wants you to see this, will you let it wash over you? Jesus wants to rewrite your memories. What happened to you is not okay. What you did was not okay. But he still loves you. He still wants you. You can still belong. But Andy, I know that's the scandal of the gospel. You'd kick me out. I'd probably kick you out. But that's not our Jesus. And Peter's beginning to see that. I hope that some of you are kind of shocked by this. Okay, fine. That is kind of cool. Yeah, it is kind of cool. Could it be that the next level, gracious, lavish love of God can extend even to you? Could it be? If you believe the gospel, then you have to believe it's possible. But it doesn't stop there. Jesus reaffirms Peter's commissioning. John 21, in verse 15, it continues. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he said to him, "Feed my lambs." Now that's different than "feed me lamb," which would be delicious. But we will talk about that in a second. He said, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" What are the "then these" that you suppose he's talking about? Is it the other disciples? He's like, "Yo, do you love me more than these?" No, what was it? What do you think? The fish. What did he just make Peter go get? You caught him, go get him. So Peter's like, "There's 153, Lord, I counted." And he sets him up. And after breakfast, Jesus looks him in the eyes and says, "Peter, do you love me more than these?" What is he asking? He says, "Peter, do you want me or do you want a fish? Peter, do you want me or do you want to go back to your BC life before I entered into your world, before I called you to this? Do you want me or do you want a fish?" And Peter gets it. Peter knows exactly what's going on here, right? And so this is how he responds. He's like, no, Lord, you know I love you. What a dumb question. I want to be with you, not these. So what about you, my friends? How lost and stuck are you into your BC life? Your before Christ life. And maybe not after becoming a Christian, but after learning lessons and walking with him and growing in your sanctification. How often are you going back to the old vomit, to the old things and go, "Jesus, I'm too shamed. I can't find my joy and satisfaction in you. I've got to find it in these old dirty things now." And if Jesus asks you, "Hey, do you love me more than porn? Do you love me more than alcohol? Do you love me more than being fit and being accepted? Do you love me more than looking good? Do you love me more than being successful? Do you love me more than accomplishing?" And so right now in your soul, let Jesus ask you that. Do you want me more than fill in the blank? If there's anything for you that's hard to answer on that, think about it. Do some work there. But Peter, "Do you love me more than these?" And he's like, "Bro, yes, I love you more than this." We can see it. It's cool. And he said to him, "Feed my lambs." Now, what's that about? Well, see, Peter had been commissioned by Jesus for something very specific. And in Matthew 16, verse 18, we see what it was. Jesus is saying to Peter, says, "Peter, I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." So when he says to Peter in John 21, "Hey, feed my lambs," he's reminding him, "I'm going to build something on you. You are an under shepherd." See, an elder, a bishop, an overseer, a pastor, they are under shepherds. And he had been given this commissioning by Jesus. So Jesus says, "Hey, are you with me?" He's like, "You know, I want you. Then do what I called you to do. Build my church. Get back to work. Stop playing games. Stop letting shame decide who you are. Stop listening to those voices." Because he's talking about the gates of hell, right? And this is true of him. He says, "Peter, you're my boy, Peter, and I'm going to build my rock, my church on you, Peter. But here's the reality. The full force of Satan's demonic hell is going to unleash itself on you. They're going to come and they're going to lie to you. They're going to remind you of something that you haven't even done yet. The shame that's going to come, that you're not good enough, smart enough, fast enough, strong enough, pretty enough, thin enough, whatever. The demons are going to come and they're going to try to destroy you, Peter. But Peter, hear me, Peter. Only what I say of you matters, Peter. And you're my boy. I'm going to build my church on you. And he says the same thing to you, church. You're the church that was built on the words of Peter. And it says the gates of hell will not prevail against the gospel. And I used to think of like, I don't know why, I'm silly. He's like, hey, get the gates. Let's go to war. Get the gates. Like, do you get your gates and go to war? No, are the gates offensive or defensive? Defensive. So what he's saying, Peter, do you understand that the gates of hell will not withstand the onslaught of the gospel? Take my message and what I am going to do, and you run up against evil, and evil will flee. The gates of hell will get smaller. But you're in a battle, Peter. Only what I say is true of you. That's what Jesus is reminding Peter of. And my friends, whatever you need to believe about Jesus, whatever he says is true of you, needs to be what matters most. I've called you to be my daughter. I've called you to be my son. Stop pursuing your value and identity and those other things. They will let you down. I will build you up. He's saying that to Peter, and he says the same thing to us. Peter, I've got a job for you to do, Peter. And Satan and his full force are going to come, and they're going to unleash itself on you. They will whisper that you are not enough. But Peter, only what I say of you is true. And I say I love you. And I say I want you. And I say I accept you. So you need to hear that this morning too. But it keeps going. John 21, verse 16. And he said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to him, tend my sheep. Okay, well, this is a little weird. Jesus, did you not hear me? I just told you I loved you. Right? You can kind of see him going, yeah, Jesus, that was super clear. Yeah, definitely, I want you, not the fish, I want you. And he reminds him again, hey, take care of my sheep. In verse 17, he says it a third time. He says, and he said to him a third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Do you love me? And we might think what Jesus is doing here is like, do you love me? Like for real? I mean, come on, really? Like, do you love me? Like, Jesus is not being insecure about this. Please tell me you love me. Like, that's not what this is. Okay, but he says to him a third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. But did you see what I missed at the beginning of this verse? What is Peter's countenance? It says, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And it says, Peter was grieved because he said to him a third time, do you love me? And we can see shame show up here, right? Shame go, I knew it. I knew it. I knew I'm not enough. In his brokenness, in his heart of hearts, he's like, God, I know. I know I'm dirty, but yes, I do love you. And the third time, Jesus says, feed my sheep. Now, we got to ask, like, Jesus, did you need this? Like, do you feel good about this, Jesus, reminding him? Like, do you really? I don't think Jesus was shaming him. See, I don't think this was for Jesus. I think this was for Peter. How many times did Peter deny him? And how many times was he given the explicit opportunity to tell his Lord that he loved him? Three times, right? And I think this is so important for Peter, because if you only got to do it once, eventually someone later in life is going to come along and say, oh, Peter, oh, hey, aren't you the one who denied Jesus three times? And Peter gets to say to him now, yeah, I blew it, didn't I? That was really dumb. Wish I hadn't done that. But I got to talk to Jesus about it, and he said, we're cool. This is the graciousness of God to us. He redeems Peter. He restores Peter. He reaffirms Peter. And he does the same for you. And then what's the last thing he says to him? The same thing he says to you in verse 18. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But now when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. This he said to show him by what kind of death he was going to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, what? Louder.
Follow me.
What is Jesus saying to you? After all of this, after his commissioning, reaffirming for you, what is he saying to you? He's saying, follow me. See, the big idea is that Jesus is the only solution to your shame problem. And quickly, I want to give you the second reason why. The reason Jesus is the solution to your shame problem is that he removes shame through association with him. I shared this illustration with you guys last time I spoke. But 1 Corinthians 5, if you can turn there, Andrew. 1 Corinthians 5, 17 and 21 are pretty crazy. Because what 17 says is that in Christ we've been made new. That the old has passed away, that it's gone, that it's just, we've been made completely new in him. And then here's the one of the craziest verses in Scripture. Maybe all of them. In 21, it says this. God says that for our sake, he made him who knew no sin to be sin. Who knew no sin? Say it. Jesus, okay? So track with me. God the Father made Jesus to be sin. Think of that. Because I think when we think about the gospel, we think Jesus took, you know, we were carrying around our sin and our shame, and Jesus is like, here, I'll take that from you. And we're like, oh, sweet, thanks, right? And then he takes this to the cross, and then when he dies, you know, kind of falls off and gets taken care of. My friends, that's not what happened. It says that Jesus became our sin to his very core. Not carried it, not held it, became our sin. Why? So that when he died, it died. It's gone. Christian, there remains no more wrath for you. Jesus didn't save some. God didn't save some. I was like, yeah, pay for most of it, but oh, I'm going to get him for this one. No. And that's not even the craziest part of this verse. It says that in him, we've become the righteousness of God. Think of that. Jesus became our sin, and we have become the righteousness of God. We don't wear it like a backpack. Oh, God gave it to me. That's sweet. And if only I could walk and live right. This is awesome, but the reality is we do sin, right? And it falls off. We're like, oh, man, no, God, I'm so sorry. I won't do that again. And then you go again, and it falls off. You're like, oh, God, I won't. We don't wear God's righteousness like a backpack. What does the text say? It says you have become the righteousness of God to your core. Will God reject Jesus? Yes or no? No. In the love and acceptance of God the Father, you are just as secure as Jesus himself is. Think of that. Put it this way. You are just as secure in the love and acceptance of God the Father as Jesus himself is. Why? Because that's your ticket in the righteousness of Christ. So how can this begin to shift our conversation about the shame that we feel? Well, understanding, learning to see that we are the righteousness of God, this has the power to change everything about our lives, how we see ourselves. There's hope for you. No, Andy, you don't know. Stop. Listen. Let this wash over you. You are just as secure in the love and acceptance of God the Father as Jesus himself is. And we need to move from knowing this to feeling this. But then here's the question. If I'm really forgiven, if that's true, then why do I still feel dirty? And here's the answer. See, we still feel dirty because we failed to see the cleansing power and full extent of God's grace to us. See, we take our eyes off of Jesus, and once we do that, we've lost hope. But if we put our eyes on Jesus and what he's done for us, once we understand that, we can see that shame is what it is. It's a lie. When it says we're not enough, we can say in Christ we are. Shame is exposed for what it really is. It is wrong and it is powerless. Hear this. Please hear this. Shame has power over you only so long as you choose to view yourself through your own eyes or through the eyes of those in the world instead of choosing to see yourself how Jesus sees you. I'll say that again. Shame has power over you only so long as you choose to see yourselves through your own eyes or through the eyes of the world instead of living in the reality of how God sees you. Well, how does God see you? What does he say to the outcast? He says to the outcast in Isaiah 43:3 that you are accepted and loved, right? He says to the naked that you are clothed in honor, and he says to the unclean, you are cleansed in holiness. Let's look at that. In Isaiah 43:4, to the outcast, he says, accepted in love. He says, because you are precious in my eyes, and you are honored, and I love you. Hear this. Hear this, outcast. You are honored, and I love you. I'll give men a return for you. People in exchange for your life. Look what he says to the naked. He says, I will clothe you. I will cover you with honor because I alone bestow glory and honor. And I choose to give it to you. Well, what does he say to the dirty? What does he say to the unclean? 1 John 1:9, he says, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So he forgives us our sin. The guilt is gone. But what's this unrighteousness piece? That's the shame. He died to pay for your sin, to remove it, and to cover your shame. See, what we need to understand is in the gospel, this is where the I am wrong of shame crashes hopelessly into the I made you right of the gospel. The way out of shame is understanding and trusting in the character of God. We're almost done. Please listen. I don't want you to miss this. The way out of shame is understanding and trusting in the character of God, because God's character is the basis for your acceptance, for your covering, for your cleansing. See, God is faithful to us because he is love, not because we are worthy. He loves us not because we're lovable. He loves us because he's loving. You can do whatever you want. The loving God is not going to stop being a loving God. Don't do whatever you want. But you know what I mean. You are accepted because of who he is, not who we are. The way out of shame is to gain an authentic perspective of the vast lavishness of God's love and his grace for you. If we could see it, if we could see how our shame stacks up against God's ability to cover it, shame would lose its grip on our hearts and on our minds and on our souls. We need a clear picture of the sheer magnitude of God's grace. Because here's how I think we see it. This is God's love, right? This is the love, forgiveness, acceptance, belonging, covering for shame. All these things that we so desperately need. And this is you before you come to Christ, right? So you come to Christ, and maybe you remember this. You put your faith and trust in what he did, and he fills you up. And you're like, yeah, right? You remember this? Do you remember this feeling? Being connected to the heart of God. Maybe sometimes when you're lost in worship, you still feel this because you're meant to do that. Your soul's been designed for that. But you've got all these things from God, but then you go through life a little bit, right? And you spill, oh, I'm sorry, God, I didn't mean to do that. Or you give into your temptation, or you give into your addiction, or you allow someone to shame you. And for whatever reason, all the grace and hope and mercy like is gone. And you look to Jesus and you're like, but I need more, Jesus. And you're thinking, he's like, Jesus has no more for you. And then you go, I should have been more careful. I shouldn't have abused God's grace. Of course there's none left for me. What am I supposed to do? But my friends, this is not the gracious, lavish love of God in a tiny little cup. The grace of God is like this. In 1 John 3:1, come on, Andrew. The one before this. There we go. This is the gracious lavishness of God. Okay? 1 John 3:1, see what great love the Father has for us, that he has lavished on us, that we should be called the children of God. And that is what you are. Do you get it? Do you see it? Do you feel it? There is more. He's more. He's stronger. He's bigger. And he's better than you think. He's got more love for you. He's got more forgiveness, more cleansing, redemptive power for you, and mercy and healing for you. He's the Almighty God who holds the stars in his hands, who holds time in his hands, and the mountain in his hands. And yet this God chooses to come and give all of himself for you. He is powerful. He's majestic. He's kind. He's gracious. He's faithful. He's loving. He's tender. And he's good. And you know what else? This God loves you. He loves you. He is for you. All of this is for you. This is not how much grace God has for you. It's a thundering waterfall. And you need to start to believe it. And when you start to believe it, shame will lose its power in your life. God is not stingy with you. He will pour out his lavish mercy on you. So what's the application? My friends, it's to come to him. It's to trust in him, turn to him. In your brokenness and in your shame, come to the foot of the cross where you will find an everlasting, lavish waterfall of grace that's there for you whenever you need it. You don't have to cover yourself. Let him do it. The way out of shame is this: to gain an authentic perspective of God's gracious and lavish love. See, in association with Christ, who experienced the full weight of our shame, the graciousness of God lifts the pain of worthlessness and rejection that we feel on account of our shame. But I want to be really clear here as we close, as we go into communion. We have more wine, right? That wasn't there. Okay. This hope, this freedom, this love, this belonging, this cleansing, this healing that maybe you just got a foretaste of today, I want to be clear, that is only for those who have put their faith and trust in Christ. This is not for everyone. This is for those who believe that Jesus died on the cross for their sins and was raised to new life. And if they put their faith and trust in him, they can be forgiven of their sin. If you're here today and you're not in Christ, then you have great reason to be anxious and scared and be suffocating under the weight of your shame. What hope is there for you outside the cross of Christ? None. So if you're here today and you don't know Jesus, you need to do some work, because Jesus is the only solution to our shame problem. As we consider communion, I think it's really appropriate that we do this. The foot of the cross is where we find the finished work of God on our behalf. God didn't save any wrath for you, Christian. You're just as secure in his love as Jesus is. If you're here today and you are a Christian, I would love to invite you to come to the front or to the back in just a minute and take the bread that represents his broken body so that we could be made whole, and then the juice that represents his blood that was spilled so we could be made clean. That's what Jesus did for you, guys. The gospel matters. This isn't just something weird we do at the end. If you're new to church, this is a little weird. I get it. But this is powerful because it's a symbol of what actually happened and what's actually available to you, the lavish waterfall of grace. But if you're here today and you're not a Christian, please don't come up and do this. It's just for those who are. It doesn't matter where you are in your journey. If you're like, I've been in shame and this is my first time in church in 40 years, fantastic. God hasn't gone anywhere. He hasn't lost sight of you. He's right there. So come and celebrate this with us. But again, if you're not in Christ, do some work, okay? If you need to come talk to someone about this, we would love to. I just found out that someone accepted Christ in the first service. This was her first visit to a church in America, and she accepted Christ this morning right here. So maybe there's somebody else that needs to do this too. Will you pray with me? Father, we thank you for the opportunity to celebrate what we know is true, that you gave yourself for us, and you gave all of yourself for us. You didn't give us a little bit and expect us to somehow cover up the rest with our performance or with our striving or with our trying. No, Lord, help us to rest in the finished work of Christ on the cross. I pray for all those voices that we hear, that we're not enough, that we can't be good enough. Those voices are telling us the truth, but yes, Jesus saves. And as we take communion, God, would you remind us of that? Thank you that you literally let your body be broken and you literally let your body bleed so that we could be made whole and that we could be made clean. Thank you that you cover our shame, that you meet with us. Thank you that you want to have breakfast with us. We come to your table to commune with you now. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.